Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Who would you trust with your most precious possessions and those most dear to you? Who would you give access to your bank account? If you have a newer vehicle, and before it gets a few scratches, who would you let drive your car or truck? I think it's safe to say the list of those in each of these cases would be very short, wouldn't they? With these possessions that are important and valuable to us, even precious. Who would you trust to keep your children or grandchildren for a few days if you're a parent or a grandparent? Who would you trust to perform a life-saving operation on your sibling, your child, or your spouse? Again, the list would be very small, and you'd take the utmost care in drawing it up, I'm sure. Today, Peter will focus on entrusting someone with the most precious possession that we have, and that is our eternal soul, our very being. It's the final key to accepting unjust suffering and continuing to do what's right in obedience to God. And Peter will command us to entrust our very soul to none other than the one true and living God. And in so doing, he powerfully highlights three perfections or attributes of God that compel us to entrust our most precious possession to this perfect and glorious God. Number one, we'll look at his perfect will and a number of attributes connected with that perfect will, even in suffering, that perfect will that guides every aspect of our lives and guides certainly the suffering that we go through as believers. Secondly, the all-powerful God who created the world in 6 days by simply speaking it into existence. And thirdly, the faithfulness of that Creator God in sustaining his creation for now some 6,000 years. It will become crystal clear again that God is more than worthy of our trust. As we approach this final truth, then, we want to do it by looking at three key questions: what we're to do, why we're to do it, and how we're to do it. Basic questions that will work us through verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. We begin with what? What are we being commanded to do here in verse 19? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And here, Peter is commanding us then to rely on, to trust God for the safekeeping of our very souls. We are to give over, to commit our very souls. And as we'll talk about, we certainly began to do that at salvation. But we're to continue to obey this command even when we're suffering for doing what's right. Here, this command to entrust our souls, that command or that verb to entrust, in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul commanded Timothy to entrust the truth to faithful men so that they would then teach others. Knowing the vital link from generation to generation, if the truth was to continue and the church was to be sustained, then faithful men would need to be taught and prepared and equipped to continue the ministry from one generation to the next. So it took Timothy entrusting, giving over the truth to faithful men. Acts chapter 20, jump over there, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, and here is Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders for the last time as he's going towards Jerusalem, which he certainly knows involves great suffering and perhaps even death. He says in verse 32 of Acts 20, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," and that word commend is again, I entrust you to God and to his word, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul, who has spent a year and a half in Ephesus and now is knowing this is the last time he'll be involved directly, and trust them to a faithful God. One other passage, look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 46. Here, as Jesus has been on the cross for some hours and now is nearing death, we find in verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit." Same word, same Greek verb. Commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He entrusted his very spirit, his soul, to the Father as he willingly dies and has accomplished our salvation. So back in 1 Peter 4, we find Peter speaking of entrusting the most precious possession we can ever have, our eternal soul, our very being and our existence for all eternity, and the condition in which we'll spend it, all of that connected with our soul and who we are entrusting that to. We're not talking about, of course, other very important decisions in life. Who will marry if we do? What job we'll pursue? What church we go to? We're not talking about other precious people in our lives like parents or spouse or children or grandchildren. This is above even all these things. When we speak of our soul and who we will entrust our eternal soul to. And especially when we face trials and persecution and suffering for doing what's right, some of the toughest things we go through as believers, who will we trust in? Who will we trust to care for our souls? And we can be tempted at those points in time when we are suffering for doing what's right. We can be tempted to think it's not worth it and throw in the towel. If you remember Job's wife, after the second attack of Satan affecting his body, bringing something seemingly like leprosy, intense pain, perhaps most likely gross disfiguration, she says, "Why do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And we face those temptations at great times of trial and pain. We may be tempted to think that we shouldn't have to suffer. And certainly many teach that wrongly and falsely, unbiblically. But we may be tempted to think, "I shouldn't have to do that, go through this as a believer." And really, worst of all, perhaps, or in similar ways, we could be tempted to think that God isn't really in control, that his promises are really not true, that things have gotten out of hand, and that he isn't really going to do what he said he will do for us when things are so hard. But Peter is commanding us again, and as we study the character of God, we shouldn't even need a command to entrust God with our souls. As I said earlier, this starts at the point of salvation. When we believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, we admit we're sinners. We admit we deserve God's wrath against us. Yet we believe the glorious news that Jesus paid the price of the cross for our sins and rose again. And by submitting our lives to him, believing in him, we are given eternal life as a free gift. And we begin to live for him, made a new creature in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are trusting God at that point. We are believing his truth to us, and we are trusting him with our souls. But each time we are tested, each time we suffer, and even suffer for doing what is right, that faith is tested, isn't it? That belief that God is who he says he is, that his gospel is true, and that we can entrust him to care for us and to bring us to glory, it's tested once again. A family member ostracizes you for sharing the gospel. We're tested. A manager threatens to fire us if we don't compromise as he's demanding. We're tested in our faith. And someday, perhaps, as so often around the world may happen even here, that we are threatened with jail or loss of property or job if we hold fast to our belief in Christ. At those moments in time, who will we trust and what will we decide to do? I've been even more excited than usual to prepare this sermon and work through the scripture once again, because it takes us and again puts our focus directly on God himself, directly on the character of God, the attributes of God. And perhaps you, like I, no matter how many times you study the attributes of God, it's just a thrill and joy to again think about. And even the word to me of gazing on the glory of God comes to mind, that we get to gaze on the glory of God as we think again of certain attributes that are so glorious. Peter will highlight three specific traits of God, and that will bring us to even a few others. And as we understand God's perfections, I think that's a great word. We use attributes oftentimes, but I think perfections is also a good word because of the reality of who God is, that we're speaking of his perfections, and we will find him more than worthy, more than trustworthy for us as we even face trial and hardship, that we can rest on him. In fact, we would hopefully admit we'd be fools not to trust God with our souls, wouldn't we? I mean, who else would you trust? Government, perhaps? I hope not. Family, even? Ourselves? No, God is the only being worthy of entrusting our souls, for God alone is perfect in all his being and in all his actions, as we'll see once again. So clearly, Peter is showing us what we're to do in the midst of trials, and as we understand then why we're to do this, why? Because of God's greatness. What a blessing, what an encouragement when we find ourselves in those challenges and struggles. And so we turn to why Peter is exhorting us to do this, and this is because God's perfect will in directing our path, God's power is greater than any power, and God's faithfulness is completely trustworthy. These three aspects are highlighted in verse 19. Those who suffer according to the will of God, entrusting their soul to a faithful creator. First of all, he mentions those who suffer according to the will of God, and certainly this is opposite what he warned us about back in verse 15 of chapter 4. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. And so we are to be turning away from sin, replacing it with godliness, so that we don't end up having major consequences or suffering that flows out of our sin, but we are to suffer according to the will of God, according to for doing what is right, ultimately for obeying and honoring him. But I think there's also this aspect of God's will guiding that suffering. We are suffering according to the will of God. That God is the one who is ultimately determining what that will be, when that will be, how much, how little. And that we can trust in his will in the midst of that suffering. I've highlighted before in Revelation 2 and 3, you have two churches that have only good things said about them, only encouragement, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But what God is going to do in the future, as Jesus relates to them through John, are two very different things. Smyrna's going, some of their leaders and people will go to prison and die. Philadelphia is going to have a wide open door, which seems to refer to tremendous ministry and great effect of the gospel. How do we as believers trust in God when his will for us is, like Smyrna, to go to prison and even die for him, versus Philadelphia, much more joyful and in a sense easier, great blessing and joy in what God will do in and through us? Well, it comes back to God's will. What do we know about God's will? What do we believe about God's will? And this relates to four other characteristics of God. One certainly is his knowledge. That God's knowledge is absolute and complete and perfect. God knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know. God does not learn. He does not ever make mistakes, ever. God has all knowledge without trying, without investigation, without learning. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and I'll limit myself to two verses, which for some of you having heard me speak about this chapter, know that's not common because it's such a glorious chapter. But Isaiah 40, verse 13, as God through Isaiah is encouraging the righteous remnant, they're going to go into captivity, they're going to be in Babylon. How can they trust that God will again restore them? He will eventually glorify them as a nation. Well, he points to the character of God. He points to the perfections of God. Verse 13 of Isaiah 40 and 14 refer to the knowledge, this absolute knowledge of God, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Even presidents, right? Even rulers were in kindergarten at one point, weren't they? They had to go through years of learning to gain the knowledge that they have. And even as they rule, do they generally rule alone? Absolutely not. Especially if they're smart, they have a cabinet or a group of advisors that they lean on, that they look to. Because they don't have all knowledge and all understanding. But this statement by Isaiah is pointing to the fact that God has absolutely all knowledge. He never was taught anything, nor does he ever have to call a council with Michael and the angels and say, hey, David did this. Well, really, that was a curveball. We've got to figure this out. What do we do now? No, God never does that. His knowledge is perfect and absolute. Look at Psalm 139, one that we go to regularly and hope that you're familiar with, perhaps even would memorize, but speaks of this omniscience is the technical word, omniscience of God, and here David applies this to himself personally, that God knows everything about David himself. Verse 1, O Lord, O Yahweh, you searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even a spouse that we are so close to doesn't know all these things, and we don't know all these things about them. But God knows every single detail. We could go back just to yesterday, to this last week, everything you and I did. Every moment of every day, from moment one to the end, and even through the night, God knows everything, was there, has that infinite knowledge. And notice even verse 4, here even the future, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it well, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, and the encouragement, the comfort. Yes, there's fear in this, but there's comfort and joy in this, that God has absolute, complete knowledge of each of us, of every person in the world, in existence. And notice the response, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. How many times have you made a decision that ended up to be the wrong decision? And part of the reason was you didn't know everything that you needed to know. You failed to look hard enough. You didn't get certain understandings or insights, and you made the wrong decision. Guess what? God never does that. God has, there's nothing God doesn't know. Nothing that blindsides him, if you will. His will is informed by his infinite and perfect knowledge. Well, there's a second attribute as well that flows into his will, and that is wisdom. And wisdom, simply defined, is applying knowledge in a right way, in the best way, to every situation. And we know that God not only possesses all wisdom, but he's the source. Wisdom comes from him. He didn't, again, learn it. It is part of his being, and he then offers it to us. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, a favorite passage of mine, and exhorting us in the early verses to seek hard, to search diligently, to make it a high priority, as we've seen throughout Proverbs. This is repeated over and over, to love and value and treasure. It's greater than any riches in the world, any possessions we could have. Wisdom is greater. So in verse 3, if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek for his silver and search for his hidden treasure, then you will discern, it says, the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Why? Because the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. Guarding the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. God is the very source of wisdom, and therefore highlighting that he possesses all wisdom. You can write down Job 28. We won't turn there, but Job 28 is a wonderful passage talking about how much man, what lengths men go to find rubies and jewels and gold. They dig in the earth. They go way under the earth, turn mountains upside down, and yet they can't find wisdom on the earth. And highlighting that only, again, from God does wisdom come. Sometimes we make the wrong decisions because we didn't have that wisdom. We either hadn't learned it from someone, from the scripture, or we've rejected it, and so we make the wrong decision that ends up to blow up in our face or cause great pain or consequences. Again, God never does that. His will is perfect, being informed by his omniscience and being informed by the wisdom that he possesses completely and guide everything he chooses, determines to do. And there's one final attribute that also flows into this, because if God were sinful, even a little bit sinful, a little bit unholy, it would be terrifying. It would be like an all-knowing, all-wise Hitler, if you will, then carrying out his evil plans. But we know from Scripture that God is also perfectly holy or sinless. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. The seraphim were crying out. He gets Revelation 12, says this happens day and night. Every day, every night, these angels, probably in shifts, are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Look at Psalm 99, one of so many, and really this is throughout Scripture. But even if you want to study more of the character of God, the book of Psalms, I say, is a mini theology proper, and maybe not so many, but an exhaustive theology proper, of course, singing about, praising, and exalting God. And so you find so many of his attributes being pointed to or declared or exclaimed and even explained to some extent in the book of Psalms. Here's Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Holy. Is he? Yes, he has all power. Yes, he rules everything, everyone, and yet he is holy. The strength of the king loves justice. He has established equity. He has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for holy is he. And he continues this declaration through even Moses and Aaron and Samuel, different prophets and leaders. And yet he forgives. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord. God is sinless. He has never sinned. He will never sin. He cannot sin. Even James says he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he ever tempt anyone. God is completely apart and separate from sin, unrighteousness, or wickedness in any way. And so as we think again about the will of God and suffering according to the will of God, if we allow these truths about God's character, these perfections, to flow into then our understanding of his will, by definition, his will is perfect and right all the time. It's right in every single choice that he makes. Again, that is untrue for us. By definition, our limited finite being that we are, and the sinfulness that is also true of us, even as believers. And so that flows into our will. The choices we make at times are wrong, are flawed, are destructive and damaging. But of course, for God, that is not ever, ever the case. It has never been the case, nor ever will be. Possessing all knowledge, wisdom, and being perfect in holiness and righteousness, he is never and will never make an unwise or foolish decision. And this means that his will, his decreed and absolute will that ultimately is guiding our life and even taking us through dark valleys, that it's the best that it could possibly be without exception. It is right and good. We have examples, of course, in Scripture with Joseph, 13 years of suffering, going what seems to be the wrong direction, yet all part of God's plan, training him, growing him, and finally making him second in command. And he's ready to handle that power and responsibility. God's will for Daniel to be carried off into captivity, but ultimately placing him again in the courts of the king, and to use him powerfully, I think, to ultimately even save Nebuchadnezzar and to be used to glorify God, both Nebuchadnezzar and then even for Darius in another kingdom that conquered Babylon, and yet Daniel is still used. We need to know, we need to remember, we need to think about that God's will for us, for you and I, if you're a child of his, is equally and irrefutably perfect. And so even when it leads through dark and oppressive valleys from which there seems no exit, when we're committed to doing what's right and yet we're suffering for it, that we can rest in, we can trust in this perfect and holy God, and that his will for us is the best. We can resist then and overcome temptations to think that God is wrong, to think that we ought to just reject God and go back to a life of sin or false religion, but instead that God is worthy of our trust, that we can accept and rest in his will, no matter what that is, because of who he is. So often that's our struggle. We forget who God is. We forget the truths, even the few that we've looked at so far this morning, that this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that is perfect in all his ways, and that we can trust in him, we can rest in him. And we'll look at this passage a little later, but Romans 8:28, that we're so familiar with, God works all things together for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Again, how can we trust that? The character of God gives us absolute confidence that is true and will be true. It was true last week, it'll be true today, it'll be true next month or week as well. Well, secondly, we turn to another attribute as Peter leads us here. He's only getting started. But back in chapter 4, verse 19 again, we're to entrust our souls to a faithful creator. A faithful creator. And so he points to God as the creator of all things. And while it involves other incredible attributes, even some of which we've mentioned, it involves his absolute power. And we read Genesis 1, God could simply speak, and everything that we see, everything we know, the vastness of the universe that we can't even plumb the ends or depths of came into existence. And the glory of that, but the power that is demonstrated, even with the great things that as man we can accomplish or set out to do, it takes effort, it takes time. You can't speak and just have it done. But here, God, with this absolute, and of course, the theological word omnipotence, he's all-powerful. And creation is the greatest display of this. His creative power is way beyond any power that we possess. Even we would think of nuclear power, the nuclear energy, or the nuclear bomb. Perhaps the greatest would be the greatest man-made power on the earth. Even that, of course, derived from what God has made. We don't make it ourselves, but use part of God's creation, the smallest part of God's creation, to effect. But man cannot stop a hurricane or tornado. Even in the Midwest this week in Kansas, terrible tornado destroying a good portion of the town. All we can do is run, right? All we can do is try to hide, shelter. Get out of the way. We can't stop that kind of power, which is far greater even than nuclear power, nuclear weapons. Man cannot create life as much as they claim in their scientific endeavors, quote, studies. They can't create life, can they? Nor can they keep it from expiring. Ultimately, yes, we can, in a human sense or limited sense, prolong it, but ultimately cannot stop it from ending. God is the only all-powerful being, the only creator, And creation is this clear proof, the clearest and most powerful proof that God is the only true God, the only one who is all-powerful. And we find that the Bible continually points to creation as the greatest reason man should fear God. They should fear what God says and what God will do, but they should also and can also trust this Almighty God as well. Let's look at a few passages. There's so many, and we'll just touch on a few of them. And they're just, to me, such incredible, joyful passages. Look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and this whole psalm really is focused on the power of God's creation and what that means. It really begins exhorting us to praise God, exalt God in song. And initially his holiness, verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright. Psalm 33, 4, all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. How is it that the earth is full of the loving kindness, the covenant love and faithfulness of God? It is his creation and his, we'll see as well, the sustaining of creation. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Again, the greatest reason man should fear God is his power in creation. The fact that he made it all in such an effortless way, simply speaking it into existence. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The six-day creation, the instant creation by the spoken word, is not just Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Yes, it is there very clearly, but it's repeated over and over. Part of the problem with overriding that or rejecting is you're rejecting a lot of scripture along with it, as we'll talk about evolution here in a moment, and that lie that Satan has promoted. But here it specifically is pointing to this. He spoke and it was done. He commanded, stood fast. I mean, he clearly points to the reality of six-day creation and this speaking of the universe into existence. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. His plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. He even goes on, God knowing the heart of man, and only through God can we have the power to succeed or have victory. Again, it could go on and on. Jump back to Isaiah 40. I guess I wasn't totally honest. We're going to go to a few more verses in Isaiah 40, verse 21. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Again, God encouraging the Israelites who will go into captivity, the righteous remnant, that no, I haven't abandoned you, and no, you can trust me to deliver. You can trust my word and my promise to restore you. And this is just a portion of it again, Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He's really saying, these are the ABCs about me. And you're my people, the Jews. Don't you understand this? How could you not know this about me? That I am the creator and the sovereign God over my universe. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, the effortless nature of creation. Now, some of us are better than others or worse than others about setting up tents, but should be a relatively simple thing to do. And that's what God is pointing to here, either setting up a tent or even just stretching out a curtain. That's how I made the world. And he's saying to his people, don't you remember? Don't you understand the reality of this and the power that displays? Because verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away. The most powerful people, men on earth, gain power at one point and then they lose it at another point, sometimes in a very short amount of time. But God's saying, I'm behind that. I'm the one bringing that to pass, displaying that I'm far more powerful than the most powerful men in the world. And so verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads them forth their hosts by number and calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, none of them is missing. All the beautiful stars, what we understand, millions and billions of stars. I've said before, the star registries are really, it's a copyright infringement. Because God's already named them. So you and I can't name them. They each have a name. And in fact, God's saying here, I don't ever lose track of one of them when they burn out. That was Joe that burned out. That was Brenda. That was whatever the name is. He knows when they burn out. What's the effect? Ultimately, verse 27, he's encouraging Israel, even as they go into captivity, they're going to think that God doesn't know or doesn't see what's happening. Why, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And he goes on, some of our favorite or blessed verses of giving strength, like the wings, like eagle. Run and not get tired, walk and not become weary, verse 31. Again, declaring as the creator, as the sovereign God of the universe, you should not fear that I've lost track of you. You should not fear that I don't know the evil that's being done to you and will not bring justice to pass. Sounds very similar to what Peter's talking about for us, doesn't it? That even when we are suffering for doing what's right, we should entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. This all-powerful being, this all-knowing being who will care for us and watch over even in times of trial like that. Jump down to chapter 40. And if you haven't read it recently or not in the past, I encourage you to read Isaiah 40 through 50, really. And you find these powerful statements and declarations of God in these portions, pointing to his might in creation, and therefore what he's going to do, or what he says he's going to do, he can bring to pass. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, and gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Again, creating life directly is what he's saying here. I am Yahweh, who have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Hear God as this creator, again, all-powerful creator, can declare what he's going to do and then bring it to pass. Jump down to chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. And as I have declared and saved and proclaimed, there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God, even from eternity I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Again, this is the sovereign God, the all-powerful God, the creator God, and he can do and will do what he determines, and no one can ultimately stop him. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that Satan really attacks this very important, vital attribute or perfection of God when it comes to his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature in creation. It's not an accident that Satan worked to bring about the lie of evolution. It's so interesting looking back at the history in the early part of the 20th century. And the struggle initially was ridiculed, was laughed at, this lie and belief that we came from chance and came from animals. It is very foolish, very laughable. And yet, of course, Satan persisted And ultimately, more and more, mankind accepted it and promoted it and became the standard teaching, supposedly a theory, but really taught as fact in our public school system and really around the world. Taught as what it is. Obviously, Satan is attempting to make God impotent. He's really trying to rob God of this most important attribute of power, almighty power, that should cause fear and should also engender trust. To me, not only is it sad what the world has done, but what the church and even Christian colleges, so many, the majority of them, don't teach a six-day creation. Most of them teach what would be called theistic evolution. It's the idea that God created the initial elements of evolution and then started the process and walked away. There's so many problems with that belief coupled with the teaching of Scripture. Where did death come from? It came from Genesis 3 and the fall of man. Paul echoes this or affirms this again in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through one man, Adam, came sin, and through sin, death. So that's Genesis 3. But theistic evolution puts death where? Back in Genesis 1 and 2. And says that no, those 24-hour days are not literal 24-hour days. They're actually millions of years. And all this death happened in evolution, but God using that to bring about this creation of His. But remember what we read in Genesis 1. God said there was a morning, an evening, and a morning. An evening and a morning. One day, 2 day, 3 day. My question is, could God be more clear that He is communicating this is a 24-hour literal day? I don't think so. You have to determine you're going to force something into the text and ignore what God has clearly said. These are 24-hour days, and they're consecutive 1, 2, 3, 6 days. He created 7th day. He rested. This is not intended to be millions of years. This is a hill to die on. This is a vital truth of the Christian faith. Churches have often discounted or let it go by, thinking it's really not a big deal and somehow that science has proven it, therefore we have to accept it. No. Science is sinful men examining the creation with a sinful goal of disproving God, of denying the truth of the Word of God. If you want to look at even ministries like Answers in Genesis or Institute of Creation Research, have done a lot of work showing that the evidence does point to a creator. The evidence we find in this fallen world does point to the creation, the six-day creation. Creation is this proof that God has all power, and it's that power that we are resting in, that we are trusting in, as Peter back in 1 Peter 4 is telling us, to entrust our souls to a faithful creator, entrust our souls to this all-powerful being, this one true and living sovereign God, even when you're doing what's right and suffering for it, that you can trust Him. He has one more element here, and that is a faithful creator. A faithful creator. Not only is God all-powerful, but He's faithful in His use of that power, even in regards to creation. That word faithful pertains to something being worthy of belief or trust. It's something that's dependable and I think demonstrated over time. God has not only created the universe, but He personally enables the universe to continue day after day, moment by moment. God is not the God of the deist of old who believed He wound up the world and walked away. He's not the God of the modern day deist, as we've just talked about, the theistic evolutionist who believes God created the elements and then walked away. But we're told very clearly in Scripture that God, in the person of Christ, has continued to sustain creation moment by moment, day after day. Look at Hebrews 1. We'll look at a couple of clear references to this. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken, God has spoken through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is God. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. But notice what he says next. And upholds all things by the word of his power. And so even this notion of natural laws, the laws of nature, is not a good or right description. Because that would seem to say it's happening by itself. Yes, I think there are principles, laws by which this creation functions, but it's God's laws and it's God enabling or animating those laws. And the reason this building just doesn't fall apart and things float away because gravity holds it down and the things used to connect it together, it's because God not only made creation that way, but he continues to sustain it. And here he says, by the word of his power, Christ upholds his creation. He made it and he sustains it by his great power. One other place, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. We read, he is the image, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And some would want to say, see, the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's created, he's the firstborn. No, that's not what it means. He is preeminent over his creation. And how is he preeminent? How is he firstborn? Verse 16, for, because by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, the fact that the sun came up this morning, even last week at the coast, had the privilege of seeing the sun rise and the glory of that, this beautiful orange glow coming up over the ocean, and so brilliant and bright. God's making that happen, of course, by spinning the earth and the sun coming around again. But the fact that it happened the first morning, it happened the second morning again, and it happened this morning and every morning. The fact that the spring occurred again and all the plants came back to life. The trees, the flowers, the grass, everything greens up. All these different aspects of God's creation were designed by him, made by him, and they are sustained by him. Christ enables that to continue as the God of this universe. And so every aspect of creation points to God's power in sustaining creation. And really, as we saw, why the psalmist says the whole earth is full of God's glory. But here he says again, faithful creator points to the fact that not only has made it, but God has continually sustained his creation as a demonstration of his faithfulness and reliability. Jump over to Jeremiah 31, and you may be familiar, that's dealing with the new covenant, that God will give Israel, the Jews, a new heart, and we've enjoyed even blessing from that new covenant that Christ enacted. But God wants it to be known that in spite of Israel's great sin and ongoing sin, that he will still fulfill this promise to Israel himself. What does he point to as a proof that they can trust in his word, that they can believe this promise? Verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If somebody else could stop this, and I would stop being faithful in enabling creation to go on, then you can't trust my promise to Israel. But the fact that it will go on is this clear and absolute proof that my promise will be fulfilled. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And he's pointing to the immensity of creation that we can't fully understand or search out, but he's pointing also to his faithfulness in creation as a means of backing up his promise, in this case, to Israel. Do you know how long ago this promise in Jeremiah was? It was 2,600 years ago. 2,600 years ago, God said this through Jeremiah to Israel. And guess what? For that many years now, the sun has been coming up and going down. The moon and the stars have been coming up and going down. The seasons have continued to happen. And we know that at least around 6,000 years since the beginning of time, when we read in Genesis 1, God created the earth. Creation has continued, has gone on day after day, month after month, year after year, millennial after millennium. God has continued to show his faithfulness in creation, even under a curse. He has continued it faithfully. And so as we come back again to 1 Peter 4, and Peter says that we're to entrust a faithful creator, we're talking about a God who has demonstrated that faithfulness for some 6,000 years without fail. And the planets have not collided into each other, and the sun has not burned out, and all the things that people say will happen at some point have not happened. Why? Because God, not because of evolution, not because of chance, but God in his wisdom and power has made it happen and continued it, as we saw in Hebrews and Colossians. And we find that then God makes these promises to us, that even as he has begun our salvation, he will finish it. Even as we are continuing to walk with him, eventually he will finish it. And that's really what Peter is pointing to here, that we're to entrust our very being, our very souls, to this creator God who has saved us and will continue and finish that salvation. I want to look at just a few verses that highlight this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Remember who we're talking about here. The Corinthian church were not super godly. They were actually very immature. They had not grown like they should. They were still baby Christians after a period of time, as Paul will talk about in chapter 3, and really highlight some of that immaturity and sin even. But notice what Paul says about the Corinthian believers here in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take them, even the Corinthians, to the end, to the day of be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, verse 9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ, God saved you. God will bring you to the end, even you immature Corinthian believers. Philippians chapter 1, 6, as he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God, he's saying, do this. May God bring you to the end, to glory and perfection. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He's praying for it. He's asking God would do it. But then he declares, based on the faithfulness of God, the reliability of God, that he will do it. He will bring it to pass. It will happen. God will not let it fail. And in the very book we're studying, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 at the end of the book. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He warns us of our adversary, the devil, who is likened unto a prowling lion, a roaring lion, trying to devour us, destroy us spiritually. But we're commanded, as we'll see, verse 9, to resist him, firm in our faith, knowing that others are suffering like us, other believers. But notice verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, God begins, brings us to the point of salvation, called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He'll bring you to the end. He will finish the process. we have even these declarations, this great God, this all-powerful God, and this faithful creator God, 6,000 years shown his faithfulness. He will be faithful not only to begin salvation in our lives, but to finish the work of salvation. How wonderful. How we should rejoice even in this command and not even need the command. That we who suffer according to the will of God, that perfect will, shall entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of us to rely on with that which is most precious to us, our very being, our eternal souls. And then how finally do we do this? How do we demonstrate that trust? How do we demonstrate that we believe in God's promises? We believe in the truth of what God has declared in the gospel. It is by continuing to do what's right, at the end of verse 19, in doing what is right. One of the clearest and strongest ways we show our trust in God is to keep obeying his commands that we learn from his word. And it's especially true when we're suffering, when it's causing pain in our life, persecution for doing what's right. It's that willingness to keep obeying when we're persecuted that puts this strong faith on display. And we're able to do that when we remember, when we keep our focus on this great God. When we praise him in our prayers, when we think about the songs that we're singing to praise him. When we think about the different aspects of Scripture as we see his glory revealed in Scripture and we believe and we rejoice in it. And then we live it out by obeying him, even when we suffer, and even if it would be that God would lead us into martyrdom. No, taking up the cross is not easy, is it? Suffering at the hands of an unbelieving husband or wife for years isn't easy. Submitting to a boss who belittles and berates you for months on end isn't easy, as Peter has commanded us to do in this very letter in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But when we keep obeying God through the pain, we're declaring that God is worthy of our trust. And we're focusing on the fact that he is all-powerful, that he is a faithful creator, that his will is always right. And we have the privilege of then exalting God. But we also have the privilege of enjoying the peace that he will give, the peace that we can have, because the object of our trust is absolutely worthy. And that God will not, he will never fail us. He cannot fail us. Because God is the all-perfect, almighty, all-holy, and righteous God, the only God of the universe. And we have the privilege to know him as his children, to trust in him, to rest in him, even when it's so hard, even when we're suffering for doing what's right. Let's continue to obey this glorious command by continuing to trust God with our most precious possession, our very souls, continuing to obey him even under painful persecution. And someday when we are in glory, as Peter says repeatedly, for a short time we suffer, and then we'll be in glory, we'll look back and rejoice. We'll look back again to praise God that he was and is worthy. And we'll praise him for his faithfulness in our lives. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for these truths in this one verse. In this one verse that you've given us that is so glorious. In the form of a command, and yet it is a privilege. Lord, so often we forget about your character. So often we get distracted and focus more on the pain or the struggle or things around us. And we're human and we're weak at times and fail even. God, help us, strengthen us by your Spirit. Even today through this verse and these reminders of your perfections, to know and understand that your will is what is guiding and determining what we're going through. It's not random. It's not accidental. You promised all things work together, and that is to save and to glorify your children. We we can rest in that truth and knowledge of your omniscience, of your complete wisdom, of your complete holiness and righteousness. Lord, thank you that you are this faithful creator, and even going through spring again and seeing you at work in sustaining the creation around us, bringing the flowers, the billions and trillions of leaves coming back on the trees, these tall trees in our part of the country, the grass turning green. All the beauty of what you've made, Lord, points that you are an all-powerful creator and faithful. Over 6,000 years, you've been sustaining your creation, even moment by moment. That you are, as a result, worthy of our trust. Even in the hardest times of life, even in the times of great suffering, because of our commitment to you, suffering because we're doing what's right in marriage and in work, in our neighborhood, yet we are to entrust our souls, our very beings to you by doing what's right. Lord, help us to continue to obey, but obey because of how great you are, because you are worthy of our trust, and because you will give us that peace and that strength and that rest we need even in the midst of the storm. And someday you will, as we saw again, as that faithful creator will bring us to eternal glory. And we'll enter into your presence and no more to ever sin again and forever to enjoy the glorious perfections of your character and the fellowship and joy of your people, your children, even as we do in this body of believers. Lord, we thank you for these truths and for this hope and joy. May it encourage and strengthen us even today as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.